Welcome, welcome to Spiritual Psychotherapy, Season 2, Episode 19. So I'd like to share some interesting stories about what happened to me this week, and pretty funny, but also I think there's a lesson there for me in terms of what happened. But before we do, let's start off with some words from the Tao Te Ching. And I think these words are going to open up your heart and your mind in such a way as to allow us to arrive in the here and now. Become totally empty. Let your heart be at peace. Amidst the rush of worldly comings and goings, observe how endings become beginnings. Things flourish each by each, only to return to the source. To what is and what is to be. To return to the root is to find peace. To find peace is to fulfill one's destiny. To fulfill one's destiny is to be constant. To know the constant is called insight. Not knowing this cycle leads to eternal disaster. Knowing the constant gives perspective. This perspective is impartial. Impartiality is the highest nobility. The highest nobility is divine. Being divine, you will be at one with the Tao. Being at one with the Tao is eternal. The way is everlasting, not endangered by physical death. Oh, so refreshing for me to read these words and to kind of swim in the realm of the Tao, specifically of the Tao Te Ching, and it really has such a unique way of unlocking us and unlocking a lot of our egoic complexes. And all the thinking that clouds consciousness on a moment-to-moment basis. But the thing I really love about this is that it explores each definition almost, not in an intellectual way, but in a way that is penetrating, a way that is allowing you to understand what does it really mean to be constant, to have your mind on this highest nobility that is divine, that is the Tao, that is eternal. That transcends death. And it really is about seeing that the beginnings and the endings really are somehow one and that they become each other. And maybe arbitrarily we try to cut reality into beginnings and into endings. But truly, truly, everything is just constantly returning to source. To what is and what is to be, as he says. And this is where peace is found. This is what it means to fulfill your destiny. And I love this idea. Fulfilling your destiny is simply to be constant. Oh, Baruch Haba.
Amen.
Unbelievable. What an amazing guest appearance by my friend. Baruch Haba. So you're just in time. We're talking about the Tao. Yeah,
Perfect.
exactly. So we're saying that finding peace is fulfilling your destiny, which I think is so interesting because you think about this from a very Western perspective and you think about all the movies and they talk about destiny and destiny and I have to fulfill my destiny and what is my destiny? And it becomes this very huge ego-filled story that we have to live up to. But the definition given here by the Tao Te Ching is not some kind of crazy epic storyline, which it can be, by the way. I don't want to take that away from you or from me. I love that. That's one of the most beautiful parts of life. But the way that the Tao Te Ching defines destiny is so beautiful and profound. He says, to fulfill one's destiny is to be constant. That's it. To me, that is the same thing as Maharaji Ram Dass's guru talking about one-pointed mindedness towards God. Ram, 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 in his words, just constantly thinking about God. Ve'agita bo yomam ve'alayla, talking about loving the Torah. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavecha, b'chol nafshecha, b'chol me'odecha. That is what it means to fulfill your destiny. Automatically, you are fulfilling your destiny with this God consciousness in mind. And that's what it means to have insight, to be constant. And we're going to see in a few minutes one of these Zen stories that talks exactly about that. And this is how you connect with this impartiality of the nobility of the divine, of the Tao. And that's what it means to be eternal. So I want to tell you a story about what happened to me this past, I think it was Saturday night. So I went out with my friends, had a nice time. I get home, it's late, it's past midnight. And my parents had just spent the day really, really exhausting themselves with all my nieces and nephews. Baruch Hashem, my brother Joe had a baby. So my parents were doing like triple duty, taking care of a whole bunch of kids throughout the day. And I was trying my best to help them at whatever points I could. And now it's Saturday night. It's time to go to sleep. Past midnight, about 12:15 a.m. And sure enough, we hear blasting music coming from the driveway at this time. I'm in the middle of watching my baseball highlights. I kind of ignore it. I'm like, all right, well, maybe it'll pass. My dad comes down in his robe. He's like, what's going on? We look, we see there's these people in the driveway, not just people, it's like 25 young adults, maybe 20-year-olds, sit like just parked in the driveway, in our driveway. One car in the driveway and multiple other cars out in front of the house, blasting music. They set up a hangout in my driveway. I could not believe what I was seeing. My dad already had set the alarm. He's urging me, please don't go outside. Please don't go outside. They'll leave. They'll leave. And we're trying to look at them through the window so that they get the hint. Needless to say, they didn't get the hint. So I said, this is ridiculous. I undo the alarm against my dad's wishes. And I said, this is unacceptable. I said, I'm going outside to tell these people to leave. And I said, I'm going to try to be assertive without being passive and without being aggressive. According to all the modern psychology, that's the healthiest way of behaving. So I go outside. I say, hey, guys, we're trying to sleep in here. Please leave now. And what do they say? Their leader tells me, and it's just me against all these people. He says, 5 minutes, 5 minutes. I couldn't believe what I said. I said, no, not 5 minutes. Leave now. You must leave now. This is private property. We're trying to sleep. And you can't be blasting music at this time of night. He hears that my voice is loud, and I wasn't screaming at him, but I was raising my voice so everybody could hear me because there's a whole crowd of people. My fault that there weren't five people, there were 25 people. And he says, don't yell at me and my friends. Oh, you're so brave, man. I have to tell you, I don't know what kind of girl he's trying to impress. That's not my business. But I told him, so at that point, I'm like, all right, this is absurd. I go up to the railing and I stare him in the face. I said, I'll wait. He said, don't yell, don't scream. I said, I'm not screaming. I said, I'm here waiting quietly for you to leave. And they said, well, the music is off. We don't have to leave. I said, no, this is private property. You do need to leave. My dad at this point has to physically drag me back into the house because I am furious. And the craziest thing to me was not that they did this in the first place. Young people, especially, can do stupid things sometimes, and that's fine. I get it. I'm young. I was younger so earlier, also. I know what that's like. But the level of surprise on their part, as if I was asking for something outlandish, as if I went to their party and unplugged the stereo. But the thing is, you set up a hangout in my driveway, and it's past midnight, and my elderly parents are trying to sleep. So at this point, my dad dragged me back in. Finally, eventually, they leave. Of course, they have to drive by the house a half hour to 45 minutes later and honk their horns really loud to get back at me. Okay. But I'm trying to, untangle all this after it happened. And I remember it was so striking. I went back to watching my baseball highlights and I was so worked up. I was, really almost shaking inside. Because it was me against all these people. I did not intend for it to go that way. I intended for them to fully understand and say, oh, I'm sorry. How could I have been so careless to set up a hangout in your driveway at night? But that wasn't the response. I immediately remembered that the image of the geese and the lake is only held for as long as the geese are flying over the lake. But once the geese are past the lake no longer is capturing the image of the geese. So I said it's okay to feel angry, it's okay to feel what I felt. And now that the stimulus is gone, let the response go. And slowly I was able to calm myself down. Could I have been better? I'm sure. Could I have picked better words and responded better? I'm sure I could have. But at this point, I acted naturally. I was surprised by what happened. I did my best at the time. What I thought was my best, maybe it wasn't. And this is what happened. But when it comes to working with anger, I think this is the healthiest thing, is really when you feel it, don't keep indulging in it, just let it go. And it was a practice for me, and I'm glad that I had the opportunity to practice that, just to let it go when something arises like that. And it was a really strong reaction for all the reasons that you can imagine. But Baruch Hashem, I think I learned something pretty valuable from that. And hopefully, next time this happens, I might, my dad might have to hold me even harder, and I might come out with a baseball bat, or I might call the police like a normal person this time. But time will tell. I'll keep you guys updated if these people come back.
How'd you sleep?
So it took me a little while to fall asleep. Thank God I ended up falling asleep. I slept a decent amount. Not great,
Because
but I slept.
that's adrenaline through your system
Yeah.
doesn't, you know, I
And I
mean.
was working the next day, and I was on call the whole next day, full shift in the psyche emergency, in the psych consults in the hospital. So it's very difficult, when people do something like that. But you know what? I wish them well. I wish them well. And as Bruria told Rabbi Meir, "Yitamu hatta'im min ha'aretz," doesn't mean that the evil people should be destroyed. It means that their sins should be destroyed, and may Hashem guide them on the path of goodness, if that's what He wants. Otherwise, I'll take the next challenge. Bring it on. Please, Hashem, guide me. That's all I could really say. But
But
thank you.
there's some good breathing practices you could do if you're in that in the moment to release. I
Yes.
mean, it takes time, but short inhales and long exhales,
Yes. Best.
or you know, do you double the exhale? There's different things, but it takes time. That you know, it's if you could shut it off in a minute, that would be amazing. I can't. I
No,
mean,
it takes
if I was in your
time.
situation, I don't know. I don't have the courage that you have. I would be like your father. I'm very conflict averse. So, you know,
Yeah.
kol hakavod for, you know, I'd be afraid them pulling out a gun and killing me. I mean,
Yeah, I mean, it wasn't the smartest thing that I did, but I did what I did, and
mean, there's 25 of them and one of you. I mean, they could
yeah.
have ran out and attacked you.
Yeah,
Why'd
no,
they pick your driveway? There's 10,000 driveways in Brooklyn. Why the heck did they
Eli,
pick yours?
you're underestimating me, because I did 6 months of kickboxing and jujitsu. So anybody who messes, they're dealing with Jackie Chan at this point. I just want
Okay.
them. I wish they would. A part of me really wishes they would, but I got to let that feeling go as well. I can't
Wow.
cling to the desire to upend one of these guys' night.
Right.
But so last time we also spoke about this idea of a curriculum, and I'm hinting at this in my own life. I hope that God is teaching me something through this process about my anger, about how to handle anger. We spoke about a curriculum, and we said then on the one hand, there's a curriculum and there's something to learn, but at the same time, it's all perfect in this moment. And it's about balancing those two things. And I just wanted to reiterate the importance of this, which is that connecting the moments of our life creates that curriculum. So there is a curriculum when you connect each moment. But when you're just so connected with the Tao, you don't need to connect each moment. You can, as we always say, you can uncouple this one. And this one, and this one. And then the idea of a curriculum falls away. But when you want to make the symphony of a curriculum come back to life, you can connect those moments. But when you get too lost in that curriculum, it could be almost like torture. It could be that you're never quite arriving at your destination. So Taoism allows you to have many arrivals in your destination in each given moment. And that's the easy way in, as they say. And then one other point I wanted to reiterate from last time. I said something funny. I said, kill Michael Franco. Now, Sammy, don't kill me. I know you would do everything as I would tell you because you're a good friend. But don't kill me, please. I know you're capable of it. But what did I mean by that? We said last time that there's this idea in Buddhism, kill the Buddha, which means don't cling even to the Buddha. And I was trying to say that I hope that you don't associate me with the teaching. Because when you associate my ego with the teaching, it might color the teaching and you might throw out the teaching wrongly because of some deficiency in me. And we all know what that's like to have a rabbi or a teacher who presents God in a certain way. And the association that you now have with God is colored by this angry old man from third grade. And now it's turning you off from God. So my prayer is that to the best of my ability, when you think of me, you don't associate my ego with God, but rather you allow somehow, some way, miraculously, me to be a springboard away from my ego, pointing you back towards the real God, who is nameless and faceless and cannot be ever captured by anything. And that's what I wrote here. Association of God with a person is the unfortunate kind of pitfall that we can have. And that can be a trap versus a person who reminds you to look to the moon, a person who brings you towards God in such a way as constantly deflecting the attention away from their ego and back towards the actual divine. And I think that's a very beautiful thing. And I think that should be the aspiration of any person who's teaching, especially a parent who's teaching their child about Hashem. It's so easy to associate your father or your mother or whoever it is, or your grandpa with Hashem. But a great parent or a great grandfather is somebody who's capable of pointing away from themselves and saying, no, really, Hashem is that which is so much larger than us. And that's really, I think that's an unbelievable teaching. So building off of some of what we're talking about, especially with anger, I'd like to read some words from Alan Watts with you guys. And this is his discussion about Carl Jung and this concept of the shadow element. And this is something that I very frequently talk about with my friends and with people that I can speak really deeply with. Because the shadow element, as we know it in Judaism, is the Yetzer Hara. It's the part of ourselves that is the evil inclination, if you want to call it that. But the Hachamim have so much ink spilled about it's not really evil. It's just a part of ourselves that is driven by maybe selfish urges or, you know, self-centered things. But really, ultimately, it can be turned towards God. And it's something that we need to integrate into our being, into our psyche, into our ego. So I'd like to read with you Alan Watts eulogizing Carl Jung here. So listen to these words. He says, and I think this is the most important thing in Jung, that he was able to point out that to the degree that you condemn others and find evil in others, you are to that degree unconscious of the same thing in yourself, or at least the potentiality of it. There can be Eichmanns and Hitlers and Himmlers just because there are people who are unconscious of their own dark sides. And they project that darkness outward into, say, Jews or communists or whatever the enemy may be, and say, there is the darkness. It is not in me. And therefore, because the darkness is not in me, I am justified in annihilating this enemy, whether it be with atom bombs or gas chambers or whatnot. But to the degree that a person becomes conscious that the evil is as much in himself as in the other, to this same degree, he is not likely to project it onto some scapegoat and to commit the most criminal acts of violence upon other people. Incredible. This is just the first paragraph of his eulogy. And it's so beautiful because he's showing you that the people who commit the worst evil are oftentimes the people who try to externalize the evil that really exists within themselves solely onto other people. And this is, as Rabbi Sacks would talk about, the danger of dualism, where you have, even in the ancient sectarian groups in ancient Israel, right, they would have the idea of the sons of light and the sons of darkness, and the sons of light need to destroy the sons of darkness. Zoroastrianism especially is like that, but even some of the other sectarian groups at the time in the desert were very like that. But you see already that when you are not able to be in touch with the Yetzer Hara, or with the evil, with the shadow that exists within you, you're a lot more susceptible towards going on this mission to destroy evil in other people. So let's see how he develops this idea. Beruchim Abba'im to Yossi, to Uncle Richie, to Erwin Dayan. Beruchim Abba'im. So we're in the middle of talking about...
Mikey!
ID, how you doing?
Mabruk, Uncle Mikey.
Thank you, thank you. I can't wait to see you on Friday.
Friday, we're going to rock and roll.
Do it, let's do it.
Where's the rest of the classmate? There's one of my classmates is with you, no?
Which classmate is with you? Who's with me? Which one?
The Franks is his husband.
Who's that?
Franks.
Who's that?
What is that? Jeanette, little Jeanette.
Oh, Uncle Richie's that you're talking about.
No, not Grandma Jeanette. Jeanette, the granddaughter.
Oh, well, she's not physically with me right now.
No, the husband, no?
No, oh, so he's not here right now. No, he didn't come this week.
No, he was with me the other day. We worked. We what do you call it? We worked out.
Wheeling and dealing.
By the Sebit, by Scott Sebit.
Ah.
We
worked out.
We revisited all the notes. We compared our notes on Franco's class.
Oh, I can't believe I missed it. Yeah, I don't.
And I had two Hibikis that helped me.
Wow. All right. Next time we got to bring you in person, ID. We'll have
no. He told me I want you to please come make a cameo.
Let's do it. 100. We would be honored, ID. It's like
I
having
Derek Jeter come to the game. We're gonna come one night. We're gonna come.
Legit, having Derek Jeter come to the little league game. That's what it would be like.
Yeah. Where so, are we? Where are we holding here?
We're talking about Alan Watts. Talking about Carl Jung, who's talking about the shadow element that exists inside all of us. And I think this is very profound. So we're saying that we need to be in touch with the evil that exists in ourselves. And in the Torah, in Judaism, we call this the Yetzer Hara.
Could you just give me like a 10-second bio on Jung?
Absolutely. Yeah. So Carl Jung, I should have done that.
I know the name, but I don't know the bio.
Yeah. So he's a classic psychoanalyst, or really psychodynamic psychotherapist. So he's kind of in the same category as Sigmund Freud, but the very fundamental difference between Freud and Jung is, I think, that Freud was very, very atheistic, and he saw reality as almost being run by this blind libido energy, libido being like the pleasure-seeking principle. But Carl Jung, being more of a religious man, he was more into the idea of archetypes. He kind of coined that idea. And the collective unconscious, and these very deep-rooted human concepts that exist in all of our psyches, and he's a lot more spiritually connected. I think you'll find. So this is after he died. Alan Watts was really singing his praises and saying what he learned the most from this guy Carl Jung. So let's see what he says. He says now. This is to me the primary thing that Jung saw, that in order to admit and really accept and understand the evil in oneself, one had to be able to do it without being an enemy to it.
Wow.
As he put it, you had to accept your own dark side. And he had this preeminently in his own character. I had a long talk with him back in 1958. And I was enormously impressed with a man who was obviously very great, but at the same time with whom everyone could be completely at ease. There are so many great people, great in knowledge or great in what is called holiness, with whom the ordinary individual feels rather embarrassed. He feels he sits on the edge of his chair, and to feel immediately judged by this person's wisdom or sanctity. Jung managed to have wisdom, and I think also sanctity, in such a way that when other people came into his presence, they didn't feel judged. They felt enhanced, encouraged, and invited to share in a common life. And there was a sort of twinkle in Jung's eye that gave me the impression that he knew himself to be just as much a villain as everybody else. Those words are so profound to me because part of the next thing we're going to quote is going to be a talk that Jung gave to psychotherapists. Then in order to be the best psychotherapist you can be, you need to be able to do this. You need to be able to see the evil in yourself and not isolate it only in that other person over there. And we talked about Hamas last week. So I will not say that, oh, because I'm able to identify the evil in myself and also in Hamas, I know I'm capable of exactly what Hamas is capable of. If I was named whatever I was named, and I whatever it is, and I grew up in the Ramallah, and the soccer field is named after the Shahid from a couple of weeks ago, and my parents raised me, I 100% would be the first one probably doing what these guys are doing.
Right.
But just because you could identify the evil in yourself doesn't mean that you shouldn't carry out justice. I just want to, we already touched on that last week, so that goes without saying. You must destroy evil if it's, you know, threatening your family. What kind of a person would you be if you sat back and allowed evil to just destroy your family? I don't think you would be considered a very good person. Exactly. But the point being, exactly. The point being, in our case, we're going to learn something now. How do we stay level-headed when dealing with evil? So we mentioned last week, even when you're dealing with Hamas, I think it's possible to be open-hearted and level-headed and say, I wish I didn't have to kill you, but I do. And I wish you good luck on your soul's journey as you're killing the terrorist. So let's see what Carl Jung says about connecting with the shadow element in terms of being a psychiatrist or a psychologist. He says, people forget that even doctors have moral scruples and that certain patients' confessions are hard even for a doctor to swallow. I go through this all the time. People tell me about the person that they murdered. It's not easy to hear that. Yet the patient does not feel himself accepted unless the very worst of him is accepted too. No one can bring this about by mere words. It comes only through reflection and through the doctor's attitude toward himself and his own dark side. If the doctor wants to guide another or even accompany him a step of the way, he must feel with that person's psyche. He never feels it when he passes judgment. Whether he puts his judgments into words or keeps them to himself makes not the slightest difference. To take the opposite position and to agree with the patient offhand is also of no use, but estranges him as much as condemnation. Feeling comes only through unprejudiced objectivity. This sounds almost like a scientific precept, and it could be confused with a purely intellectual abstract attitude of mind, but what I mean is something quite different. It is a human quality, a kind of deep respect for the facts, for the man who suffers from them, and for the riddle of such a man's life. The truly religious person has this attitude. He knows that God has brought all sorts of strange and inconceivable things to pass, and seeks in the most curious ways to enter a man's heart. He therefore senses in everything the unseen presence of the divine will. This is what I mean by unprejudiced objectivity. It is a moral achievement on the part of the doctor who ought not to let himself be repelled by sickness and corruption. We cannot change anything unless we accept it. Condemnation does not liberate, it oppresses. And I am the oppressor of the person I condemn, not his friend and fellow sufferer. I do not in the least mean to say that we must never pass judgment when we desire to help and improve. But if the doctor wishes to help a human being, he must be able to accept him as he is. And he can do this in reality only when he has already seen and accepted him as he is. Perhaps this sounds very simple, but simple things are always the most difficult. In actual life, it requires the greatest art to be simple. And so acceptance of oneself is the essence of the moral problem and the acid test of one's whole outlook on life. That I feed the beggar, that I forgive an insult, that I love my enemy in the name of Jesus. All these are undoubtedly great virtues. What I do unto the least of my brethren, that I do unto Jesus. But what if I should discover that the least among them all, the poorest of all beggars, the most impudent of all offenders, yea, the very fiend himself, that these are within me, and that I myself stand in need of the arms of my own kindness, that I myself am the enemy that must be loved, what then? Then, as a rule, the whole truth of Christianity is reversed. There is then no more talk of love and long-suffering. We say to the brother within us, Raka, and condemn and rage against ourselves. We hide him from the world. We deny ever having met this least among the lowly in ourselves. And had it been God himself who drew near to us in this despicable form, we should have denied him 1,000 times before a single cock had crowed. These are some of the most powerful words that I've ever read. And you know, you think about condemnation of evil in other people. Right. And we have this almost automatic need. When we encounter evil in right. ourselves, it's intolerable.
Right.
We don't want to accept that evil exists within ourselves. And you don't have to even say that because right. from a meditative perspective, don't identify with quote unquote evil. Don't identify with evil thoughts or evil feelings. Everybody's got them. If you're a human being that's alive on this earth, you've got them. But when you encounter a person who's committed a great act of evil,
right?
You know, you're almost, if you want to be a person that helps rehabilitate them into society, you know, if it's not like Hamas, we unless you have them captured, and you probably got to kill them, unfortunately. But if you have a guy that's currently, you know, arrested or whatever, he's in the psychiatric emergency room or he's in the psych ward, and you want to help rehabilitate this person into society, it doesn't help to condemn. What does help is to show this person, I understand, and I understand the capacity for evil exists within myself, and evil can exist within myself as well. Right. And only once I do that does this first person really feel free to share himself and then to feel the ability to move on from that evil. Because once he feels heard and feels seen in his worst, and you can provide that space,
right.
then it allows the jumping off point
right.
for that person to reform.
Mikey, but
yes.
is this blueprint for the person that did evil to another person, and you are just bailing the guy out, or this is he whacked the person, the individual?
So I think, your question is this evil that a person did that affected another person, or is it evil that affected himself? Is that your question?
No, in other words, let's say if I go, now you're saying this, now a guy was evil towards another person.
Yeah.
And now his friend Sam wants to help him.
Uh-huh.
Did he whack out Sam and Sam's being Rahmunas with the guy, or you understand what I'm saying? In other words, are you saying I'm going to help this guy because he tried to destroy someone?
Yeah.
The guy who's helping him, did that guy go after that guy?
I don't think so. I think it's more of just you have a guy that committed any kind of evil.
Right. Okay.
No matter what it is. And if you could talk to him and you could show him, you know, I understand. Right. I understand that a person could be led towards this.
Right.
And, you know, regardless of the chain of the evil, obviously you shouldn't allow it to reach right. a certain level practically, but I think when
isn't there a level that, in other words, whenever you say like a guy's bad, you had a confrontation, and the guy was guy wronged you, whatever.
Yes,
is there a concept? Hashem sent this guy. So forget so to have Rahmanus with the guy, you have to take it out of your mind. That guy's not a bad guy. Hashem sent him to whack you out.
I think that's a beautiful way of looking at it.
That's the only way you could filter yourself and say, you know what? Let's make peace. Let's call it a day. Otherwise, Hashem sent this guy to whack me out. Have a nice day.
I think that's like we were talking about earlier with the curriculum, that everything in life could be seen as a curriculum on the one hand. On the other hand, it's just this moment. But on the other hand, you can see
working with anger.
Exactly. All of that stuff. And
I might have told you this many times, but one thing one of the millions of things I learned from my rabbi was that, and this is what I try to because anger is like monster item.
Yeah.
In everybody's of my life included. You get angry, you freak out. Of course. But at the end of the day, when I think of it, the thing that sort of resets me is the when they say Erecha Paim, if God was going to whack me every time I screwed up,
exactly,
it'd be a nice day. But 100%. the kind of Erecha Paim he has for me, I try to say, okay, you know what? I'm going to give it a shot and apply it there. No,
beautiful.
If Hashem has so much mercy,
says here.
Huh?
That's exactly what Carl Jung said. You hit the nail on the head because he said the truly religious person has this attitude. He knows
that's it. That's the lie. Right.
This is exactly it. That a religious person understands that it's in some way, this is part of the unseen divine will.
Wow. And
it doesn't mean that you have to only say that, but I think that's part of this. That when you notice, okay, this is all part somehow of God's world, God's universe, God's plan, if you will, it allows you to say, okay, now when I judge another person, it's as if I'm judging God himself.
Wow.
And
wow, okay, that's pretty scary, right?
And they say the Mashiach himself is going to be, I think, like some hobo among the hobos, helping change their bandages. So so we would walk by the Mashiach every day, according to that Midrash, right? If you would look at a hobo and say, yuck, I'm not like that. He's the one who's made poor choices in his life, and he's done all this evil, and whatever you want to say about him, you would be passing by the Mashiach every day. Because that's the point.
Wow, is that that's the evil, line. That's Erecha Paim.
The evil that exists in other people also exists within us. And when we learn how to accept that evil, but I would say even more than that, the thing that I love the most about all of this is talking about Carl Jung, the twinkle in his eye. There's something humorous about noticing the evil that exists within us, because you look at somebody else and you say, you SOB, you rascal.
Oh,
and
wow.
I know I'm the same. I know I would do evil also. But that's why comedy is so great. Comedy is so great because it allows us, instead of committing evil, it's a safety valve for society to laugh at the evil that exists within all of us. So you need to find a way to laugh alongside, if you will, your shadow element. And once you do that, you'll be a healthier person who's non-judgmental. And then when you encounter the evil in another person, you have that little twinkle in your eye. You know you're a rascal. And by the way, they say the same thing about a Zen master, that two Zen masters meeting each other on the street need no introduction.
Right.
Just like two robbers on the street need no introduction. They recognize each other immediately. So when I look at my friends...
From the twinkle?
Just the twinkle in their eye, you could tell.
Right. Wow, but Mikey, the twinkle could go either way. It doesn't have to be a whack out. It could be a friendship thing.
100%. Absolutely. And that deepens a friendship. I have a certain friend of mine. Every time I look at the guy, he's got that look in his eye. And you could tell that he's a person that has that. And it's a beautiful thing. And
talk to him about it. It really is. Because years ago, when I went on one of the river trips with 20 guys, you know, to Chile,
yeah,
there were all guys that I knew, but we never bonded 10 days on a river in Chile, in Patagonia. Mm. When we left, we all left. And one of the boys said, we all loved each other. We hung out. It was great. And the guy told me, ID. So I said, really, you were great. I never knew you really this way. You're dynamite. So he goes, every time I see you, he says, I'll remember. He said, when I look at you, there'll be a twinkle.
Oh, 100%.
Right?
I love that. And that's the depth of a connection. Because you weren't only learning Torah on the boat together. You were doing, you were gazing around.
We were there jumping on a cliff. We were
exactly. You're doing funny things together. You're doing things that, you know, whatever it is.
And you want to know something? I'll just tell you this as a detour a second. When we were on the trip, one of the tour guides, we had 20 guys. So we used to be on Patagonia, on a mountain in Chile, the most gorgeous sight I ever saw in my life. We'd pray every morning before we get into the river because we wanted to pray for our lives, whatever, basically. After 2 days, the tour guy with a beard and a thing and a beautiful guy, he comes to me, he goes, ID, I was born Jewish. He goes, I see you doing this every day. Can I use your stuff and pray? Could you teach me? How's that? Is that not crazy?
You're like a Chabad rabbi, ID.
No, I could work at 770.
Did you put on tefillin today? I love it.
But what is Jung's thing when he says only a religious person, when he says that thing about the pass through and all that?
I think he's saying only a religious person, but I think he's saying the truly religious person has this attitude and understands this. And that's what it means to understand your own Yetzer Hara and eventually to turn that towards God. Because when you are in touch with your own Yetzer Hara, it doesn't mean you have to go and do evil now, but it does mean that you can talk to people who are currently engaged in evil things and you can relate to them and you can be a person with them. And I think that's what it means in a certain way to turn that towards God.
Right.
And of course, the drives 100% within ourselves to use those aggressive drives or whatever it is, sexual drives, and sublimate them into things that are productive or connective towards God and things that'll help us be more found than lost.
Right.
So we'll do a couple of koans, and then we will move on to the lost princess as we were doing.
Michael, can I say one thing?
Sure.
So Jung said the shadow is 90% pure gold. I don't know if you ever heard that statement from him, but
sounds familiar.
It's great because that means 10% is not. And that, I think when you look at Hamas and some of the things they did, I think that's some of the 10%. That's pure gold.
If Yogi Berra was saying that, he would say the shadow is 90% pure gold, the other half is evil. You said, baseball is 90% mental, the other half is physical.
Right.
but I love that. Say it again. Aywa, explain.
You see a guy, he's a great man.
Yeah.
It means he has a bigger yetzer hara than you.
Yes. That the real tzaddikim have the biggest yetzer hara. It's a great point. Lav davka, but yeah, whoever it is. So we'll do one or two quick.
What's the thing with the temple, the Tokufu?
Tokufu, let's see which one did you see.
No, I tell you why. I went there.
Oh, here. Yeah, yes, let's do it. I was thinking of you when I saw this one. I said, I didn't mind.
I'm looking at the picture now. Me and Marlene were there.
Wow, okay, let's see. So this is called Calling Card. Keichu, the great Zen teacher of the Meiji era.
Meiji was the Japanese.
So it was the head of Tofuku, a cathedral in Kyoto.
Right.
One day, the governor of Kyoto called upon him for the first time. His attendant presented the card of the governor, which read, Kitagaki, governor of Kyoto. Right, so he's the attendant of the governor is trying to bring this card to the Zen master and say, oh, this guy wants to come and see you, this governor. How does the Zen master respond? I have no business with such a fellow, said Keichu to his attendant. Tell him to get out of here. The attendant carried the card back with apologies. That was my error, said the governor, and with a pencil he scratched out the words governor of Kyoto. Ask your teacher again. Oh, is that Kitagaki? Exclaimed the teacher. He saw the card. I want to see that fellow. So what's the difference? What changed? Well, if you are Kitagaki, the governor, and you want to go see the Zen master, you're not welcome.
Right.
But if you're just Kitagaki, you're welcome. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of after we learned Arba'anich Nesuba Pardes, we talked about Acher Elisha ben Avuya, one of those four rabbis that went into paradise, became, you know, off the derech, did some evil things. And a bat kol came down from Shamayim. And this voice from heaven came and said, Shuvu banim shovavim hutz me'acher. Meaning, everybody can do teshuvah. Everyone on the whole planet could do repentance except Acher, except this guy, Elisha ben Avuya. So what it's like, what does this mean? Well, I heard in a beautiful thing from this rabbi in Israel, Rabbi Kadosh was his name, in Efrat, or is his name. And he said, listen to the words that were spoken. Hutz me'acher. If you're identified as Acher, as the other, as the one who is, you know, Yotze min haklal, like on Pesach we say, Rasha, what did he do? He ufishe otzi et atzmo min haklal kafar ba'ikar. Acher is the one that is removing himself from everybody else. And if you're identified as the other, you will never be able to come back naturally towards heaven. But who is allowed back? Elisha ben Avuya. If you're Elisha ben Avuya, you welcome back. So here the same thing. If you're, I'm Mr. Psychiatrist, Dr. Franco, if that's who you are, you're not going to be, you know, kind of well-received by God or by man. But if you're just Michael, then you are well received, and I said it's the same thing with Kita.
Nah, you're more than you're Mikey. Could you put this place is gorgeous. Could you put it on the screen?
100%. What is it called? Tofu. Yeah. Okay.
We were there. We were there.
Let's see this images.
Scroll it down. Let's see.
Wow. Wow. Look at that.
There it is. That picture, the red one.
Ready?
That's it.
Wow, and you were also in the other place the other week, no?
Oh, the foliage, the blossoms.
Oh, my God, unbelievable. I got to get there. One day we'll do a class trip to Japan, ID. All right, you going to leave?
Yeah, we got to go there and get Jewish in Kyoto, yeah.
We'll do it, 100%. All right, let's do one more before we do some Lost Princess.
We're going to Rabbi Nachman after this.
Yeah, Rabbi Nachman is the next thing.
So I could start ironing now?
Right, you can start ironing. I want you to. That's why you're here. So so let's see. This one is called Every Minute Zen. This is the one I'll do. So Every Minute Zen. Zen students are with their masters at least 10 years before they presume to teach others. Nan-in was visited by Tenno, who, having passed his apprenticeship, had become a teacher. The day happened to be rainy, so Tenno wore wooden clogs and carried an umbrella. After greeting him, Nan-in remarked, I suppose you left your wooden clogs in the vestibule. I want to know if your umbrella is on the right or the left side of the clogs. Tenno, confused, had no instant answer. He realized that he was unable to carry his Zen every minute. He became Nan-in's pupil, and he studied 6 more years to accomplish his every minute Zen. I love this, huh? Yaakov. Like Yaakov? So I think this is incredible because it shows you real humility, first of all, that you see, all right, I really want to have Zen in a way, which ironically, you can't have Zen, but you can be Zen in a way. So when he noticed this, he went back to learning and studying. But what does this mean, every minute Zen? Zen is not something that can be just, you know, I mean, it can in a way be picked up from time to time. But ideally, Zen should be something that's every minute.
Right. It should be every moment, no?
Every moment. And in this moment, every moment. And Ram Dass talks about some really intense meditative schools that he was a part of, where he would wake up in the morning and you get about 4 hours of sleep for some reason. And they go and they meditate before sunrise. And after the first meditation session, the master asks you and he says, when you woke up this morning, did you wake up on an in-breath or an out-breath? and you tell him, master, I'm sorry, I don't know. And he says, all right, go back to your practice. You need to pay more attention. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. That's like real serious Zen.
Right, but is Zen or your what do you call it? Your playbook, the Tao or the Tao, yeah. or headboard they're doing, is it all the same model really?
I think it really is. I really believe that in a way they all
it is pretty much the same playbill, no?
Yeah, Taoism very much influenced Zen. Zen is like Buddhism mixed with Taoism, and then
right.
You know, the more Kabbalistic stuff. I think that's up to each person, but I think it's really connected, and I'll try to show you that now.
But so Zen is Japanese or Chinese? It's
Zen, I think, is
or Asian.
Japanese.
Italy, yeah.
Right, Zen, but you're Japanese. Saying that it came from China, from the Tao.
Yeah, no, I think Taoism also is.
Tao is Chinese. Zen is Japanese, but Zen is really Buddhism going into China,
exactly,
dealing with maybe Shinto or whatever was there before,
right?
So that's my understanding.
Okay, thank you.
Beautiful. All right, so we'll pick up. I don't know if you guys have about 10 minutes now. I know we're going a little bit over. So we'll do some more of the Lost Princess. We left off last time. That this viceroy is going to look, and we said the viceroy could represent a sadiq, or really the yesod, the masculine element of the sefirot, and he's going to he's given by the king, by Keter, he's given a servant, a horse, and some money. The servant is like the soul, or really like the intellect, and the horse is the body. And the money could be like good deeds or some type of merit that he built up. And he's going and he's searching for this lost princess. And he does it in the Midbar. And we said this represents it. Bodedut. We said last time, and according to Rabbi Nachman, the desert also can allude to faith, like Bnei Israel following Moshe Rabbeinu into the desert. Interestingly, what does it say in the story? The viceroy traveled back and forth for a long time. Through deserts, fields, and forests, he searched for the princess for a very long time. Finally, while traveling through the desert, he saw a path to the side. He thought it over. Since I have traveled for so long in the desert and cannot find her, let me follow this path. Perhaps it will bring me to an inhabited area. So what does this mean, this path to the side? This indicates that in order to find the princess, the Sadiq must leave the well-trodden path and seek the side paths. And there's a Breslover tradition that this side path is hitbodedut. It is meditation. And that's a really important thing for us to hear as Jews, because it is to some degree part of our tradition. And Arya Kaplan talks about how it was much more part of our tradition. We lost a lot of it. So a lot of Zen ideas really, I think, were originally part of a more ancient form of Torah and Judaism. So what happens next? He continued traveling for a long time until he finally saw a castle. Many soldiers stood around it. The castle was beautiful. The troops around it were standing in a fine order. So who are these troops and what is this castle? So it's like it denotes the universe of Beriah, according to Kabbalah, the physical plane. And the soldiers are really troops of evil that are guarding this realm. They could also maybe represent the fantasies and imaginations, as Haramban would call them, the Koach HaDimayon, which is like those things that lead us astray, the things that are kind of not allowing us into the palace. And we're going to see what does the viceroy have to do before he enters the palace. He has to leave behind his horse. And we're going to what does that represent? That represents leaving behind the physical body. And that's a really important thing, because in meditative traditions, that's kind of what it's about, is leaving behind this illusory physicality to enter into these higher realms, in order to enter into and penetrate, like the Yesod does as the divine phallus, into the spiritual realm. So what does it mean that it's so beautiful? Why does it talk about its beauty? The realm of evil resembles the realm of good, but it is illusory. And we know that the way that the Torah describes Sedom, it says Kegan Adonai Ke'eretz Mitzrayim. Sedom itself, Sodom, is compared to Gan Eden and to Eretz Mitzrayim, because these are places of just natural beauty that are fed by these rivers, so you don't have to rely on God. But just realize that beauty, very often, that whatever meets the eye is not quite the real deep truth of what it is. And that's very much the story of Gan Eden. So the viceroy was afraid that the soldiers would not let him enter. But he thought it over and said to himself, I will go ahead and see what happens. He left behind his horse and went up to the castle. The soldiers let him come in and doing nothing to stop him. He went from room to room without being challenged. Finally, he came to the main hall. He saw the king sitting there with a crown on his head. There were also many soldiers as well as musicians with their instruments in front of them. It was all very pleasant and beautiful. Neither the king nor anyone else asked him any questions. He saw delicacies and fine foods there, and he ate. Then he went to lie down in a corner to see what would happen. So what's going on here? So when he says to himself, I will go ahead, it represents this courage, the hero's journey going into chaos. The Sadiq does not fear the realm of evil, right? And it's, we know from the Pasuk in Tehillim, Gam ki elech begetz ha-mavet lo ira ra ki ata imadi. And he's led and guided by Shibtecha Mish'antecha Himma Yenahamuni. I will fear no evil, Hashem, because you are with me. And I am guided by your staff, which is like your teachings, Hashem. We said leaving behind the horse is leaving behind the physical body. And that's a completely immersive spiritual experience. He's going into the main hall. This is like the Malchut of Beri'ah. So we said Shekhinah or Malchut has kind of a dualistic element to it, where it could be present on the spiritual realm or it could be present on the physical realm. But the king that he encounters here is not like the king of the beginning of the story. This king is the king of evil. And the crown that he wears, this is a keter, not like the keter in the Sefirot, but this is the keter. There is keter on the side of evil, just as there is one on the side of good. And no one questions him as he enters, because it's so easy to enter into the realm of evil and no one questions you. There are no barriers. And in the Gemara says in Masechet Yoma, he who comes to defile himself, they open up for him. It's unfortunately all too easy to slip into evil. This is in contrast with the giants later in the story, who later interrogate him and discourage him and make it more challenging to get towards the good. And he's in this realm of evil. There's all these worldly enjoyments. He eats. And, you know, this is possibly going to be something that weakens him. And we're going to see what happens now. So what happens in the story? He saw the king issue a command to bring the queen. People went to fetch her. There was a great uproar as they brought forth the queen. And the orchestra played and the choir sang. People set up a throne for the queen and sat her next to the king. She was the lost princess. As soon as the viceroy saw her, he recognized her. The queen looked around and seeing someone lying in the corner, recognized him. She stood up from her throne, went over and touched him. Do you know me? She asked. Yes, he replied, I know you. You are the king's daughter who was lost. He then asked her, how did you get here? She replied, it happened when my father said that the evil one should take me. This is the place of evil. He told her that her father was very grieved and had tried to find her for many years. How can I get you out of here? He asked. All right, so at this point, he's an onlooker. He's not a participant in the beginning. And he is hearing this orchestra playing. Some interesting notes here about the music is important. That, interestingly, music knows neither good nor evil in a way. So even within the realm of evil, there's music being played. And there's this midrash that they derive their energy from the breasts of Malchut. So Shekhinah could provide good and evil, according to this. So that's really interesting. Because as Hashem says in Yeshayahu, Ani Adonai Yoser Or Ubore Hoshech Oser Shalom Bore Ra. I create good and evil, says God. So just because that's the case doesn't mean we should indulge in evil, but it does mean that we need to eventually see some kind of oneness. And that's each and every person's individual ego journey. But this orchestra is playing, it's saying that the music is really being generated from Shekhinah, just like all the goodness we know of is being generated from Shekhinah. Sure enough, she's the lost queen, the lost princess, but she's also a queen. This is because the other side gets all its nourishment from Malchut. So it's saying that the Sitra Ahra, the evil side, is getting its nourishment from Shekhinah. She immediately recognizes the Sadiq, the viceroy, because the Sadiq is always close to the Shekhinah. All his prayers are free. And when she says, "I know you," the Sadiq is able to find the holy sparks even in the realm of evil. He sees good even in the midst of evil. So I love this, because now we're starting to see the breakdown of good and evil. Things are getting very murky. And that's why, if you look at the yin and yang symbol, you'll see a little bit of white in the black, and you'll see a little bit of black in the white. Because what you thought were absolutely separate are actually a lot more mixed than you might have thought.
Wow.
So that's really interesting. And I think it's also very beautiful. What does she say to him? She says, "It is impossible to get me out unless you choose yourself a place and remain there for an entire year." Her saying this to him is the Shekhinah itself tells the person how to free her. When you're in this meditative state, you feel as if the Shekhinah is leading you somewhere. You're being led. There's a great Christian song, "Love Moved First." That's the Christian idea of grace, where you are being led by something greater than yourself. And you follow that voice instead of the voice that you know intuitively is simply the voice of indulgence and, you know, getting lost in pleasure seeking. Like Pinocchio getting lost on Pleasure Island and growing ears and a tail like a jackass. So she says, "Impossible to get me out unless you choose yourself a place and remain there for an entire year. All that year you must long to get me out. Whenever you're unoccupied, you must only yearn, seek, and look forward to freeing me. You must also fast. Then on the last day of the year, you must fast and go without sleep for the entire 24-hour period." So she's setting out for him his task. Choose yourself a place, choose for himself a place, and sit there every day like a makom kavua, and remain there for an entire year. And this can't actually be an entire year, because if this is talking about Adam, according to this interpretation, the first test is a manifestation of Adam, and Adam ate from the tree of knowledge on the day that he was created. So a year could also represent one of the 70 aspects of Torah. One of the, like we say, Shivim Panim La Torah. So thus, he was to remain there until he understood an aspect of the Torah, which is really interesting. It's like meditating on a Zen koan. All you need to understand is one aspect of Torah, and that would be enough to shunt you into heaven. But because Hashem loved us so much, Hashem gave us so many mitzvot, because we should have many doorways into his realm. But all we really needed was one. You must long every day, yearn constantly. This was David HaMelech's task, right? As he says in Tehillim, Samea nafshi l'Elohim le'el hay, I'm thirsty for Hashem. And what does it mean to fast? Well, this is a way of purifying the body. It's a very classic, mystical tradition to fast, to see things in the divine realm. But also, if you think about the fact that the human body reflects the entire structure of the divine realm, like we correspond all the different sefirot to the human body. So fasting rectifies, in a way, all spiritual concepts. It opens up all your chakras. It aligns all of your sefirot in a good way in your human body. And that's the spiritual reflection of what you're doing in a physical plane. And that's a very common mystical thing, the reflection of the spiritual and the physical. So by fasting, you're showing, I want to purify and rectify not just the physical, but also the spiritual. This is very classically a way of helping a person to have expanded consciousness, or they say, mohin de gadlut. And it is possible that the reason this guy has to fast is to rectify his eating in the palace of evil. And, you know, similar to what the Yehudim did in the story of Purim, eating from the festival of Ahasuerus. And we'll stop here with, what does it mean on the last day that you have to, that's going to be the hardest day, and don't sleep on that day, stay fully conscious? Well, they say that's Rosh Hashanah, because if it's talking about Adam, it's the day that Adam was created. And that's like the day of judgment. That's the day that everything will be decided. So we're going to see in next week, or really, so next week I'm not around. I'm going to be listening to Jordan Peterson in person in Radio City Music Hall. I'm very excited.
Oh, good luck.
The following week, we'll probably have class, and then we'll have a hiatus for Pesach. So stay tuned for a couple of weeks from now for the continuation of this very epic story. I love you all. What a pleasure. You guys are so much fun to talk to and learn from. Thank you very much.
Great. Thanks, Mikey. Thanks.
Thank you.
Great success.
Have a great week, guys.
Alamak.
Bye-bye. I'll see you, Mikey.
Bye-bye. Take care. See you Friday, ID.
Okay. Alamak.
Alamak.